Just a little reminder that immediately following worship, the men will have a little meeting down here just for a few minutes. We all learned, some of us a long time ago, but we learned in American history class that Jamestown, Virginia was the first permanent settlement in the New World, in America. Well, what you might not know is how peculiar their religious practices were. For instance, they had a two-hour church service every day, except for Sunday. It was a five-hour service. And church attendance was absolutely mandatory. The penalty for missing the first time was the loss of food rations for one day. The second absence resulted in a public whipping. And if you missed the third time, you would be placed in stocks daily for 6 months. Historians tell us that they never found evidence that anyone missed church services that third time. A little bit later, during the colonial times, in almost every colony, an adulterer would be publicly disgraced and branded on the forehead or on the cheek. Now, one thing's for certain, none of us want to return to that. On the other hand, all of us recognize that the pendulum has swung way too far in the opposite direction in our American society. There are still many folks who love to talk about God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, and rightly so. But then even more who don't even want to think about the subjects of sin and wrath and God's punishment. For some, God has been reduced to a doting old grandfather who would never hold anyone accountable for sin, never do anything to hurt anyone. And sadly, that attitude can end up basically saying sin's not really a problem. God will forgive me. I mean, that's His job. And so quit worrying about sin. I want you to think about this. When we get out of balance biblically with the subject of sin, that there's one thing that'll bring us back to the center, and that is the cross of Jesus. Every time, it will put us back where we need to be. All of us are familiar with Luke 23:32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. They crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they, this would be the soldiers, they divided his garments and cast lots. H.G. Wells wrote a story about, well, he called it the country of the blind. And it's a story about a hidden valley shut off from the rest of the world by high cliffs, dwelled only by people born blind. A lost and weary traveler stumbled into this valley of the blind and ended up staying for a while. In short order, he found himself falling in love with a beautiful blind maiden, and began considering the possibility of marriage. But those folks in that valley thought he was abnormal. He was strange. They reasoned that his mind had to be cluttered and confused and distracted by his ability to see. And so they demanded that if he was going to stay, he had to put out his eyes. And because of his love for this maiden, he seriously considered doing that. And then early one morning, he walked outside and stood and marveled at the beauty of the sunrise as the sun came up over the mountains. He stood in awe at the beauty of the mist rising from the valley floor, the beauty of the wildflowers covering the valley. And it was then that he realized that he could not stay in the country of the blind. And so he gathered his belongings and he climbed out of the valley and returned to the world of sight. When Jesus came into our world, he was different from any man who had ever walked the dusty roads of Palestine, in that he saw things that no one had ever seen. He had thoughts that no human had ever considered. He did deeds that no man had ever done. And our ungodly world just could not tolerate him. He was too different. Mankind tried to pull him down to their level. But Jesus refused to be a part of the darkness of this world. But there the story loses its analogy to that valley of the blind. Because Jesus did not climb out of the valley of the shadow of death and sin and darkness. Instead, he conquered it and forever changed it, opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. And the place where that victory was finalized, where it occurred, was an old rugged cross on a hill called Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. The gospel writers record seven things that Jesus spoke while hanging on the cross. A few minutes ago, I read his first statement, his first words. And those first words made no sense to this world. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. How many times have you read that statement of Jesus? How many times have you heard it read? Think about how precious those 11 words are. With these words, Jesus spoke volumes of truth that we desperately need to understand. And so what was really happening as Jesus spoke those words? What was Jesus doing? Well, the answer is rather obvious. You say, well, come on, Danny, that Jesus is praying. But I want you to think with me where he was praying. Condemned criminals dying on a cross, they might desperately pray for mercy. Most no doubt cursed and screamed and cried and begged for a pardon. They experienced torturous, agonizing, and even paralyzing pain. But be assured, no one had ever heard a man pray that his executioners would be forgiven. In fact, the Romans worshipped revenge as one of their pagan gods. They were constantly waging war against other countries, and the countries that had done them wrong, they sought revenge completely. By the way, the Jews felt much the same way. part of their Mosaical law, especially dealing with the judicial side, was called lex talios, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and blood for blood. In other words, you got revenge in their courts. No, no one had ever hung on a cross and prayed for those who put them there. And especially, no one had ever prayed that they would be forgiven for putting him there. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did as he hung suspended between heaven and earth, dying on the cross. Have you ever wondered what kind of mind dreamed up crucifixion as a way to put folks to death? Who came up with this? What twisted person sat and invented the method of executing people by nailing them to the cross? And then watching them die a slow death. In fact, they had ways to make them even suffer longer. They would give them a little platform to stand on, and they wouldn't nail them to the cross. They would tie them to the cross, and they'd give them a little water, and they'd give them a little food, and so they didn't suffer just for hours or maybe a day, but sometimes they would suffer for weeks. What kind of twisted, sadistic mind thought up something like that? And so Jesus hung there, experiencing the cruelty of man's sadistic, twisted thinking. And as he hung there, he begins to pray. Interestingly, Luke uses an unexpected verb tense when he wrote, "Then Jesus said." The verb tense of the word "said" expresses continuous, repeated action. In other words, Luke didn't use the normal tense, but pointed to the fact that this was a prayer that was continually on the heart of Jesus. Now, he said it once, but this verb indicates that on his heart, again and again, he was praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They don't know. Do you wonder how many times in Jesus' life he prayed that, but especially in the last hours of his life, was he praying that as they beat him with the cat of nine tails, ripping out chunks of flesh? Was he praying it when they thrust a crown of thorns on his head and mocked him while spitting in his face, putting a purple robe around him, mocking him? When they mocked him by sarcastically saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," laughing in his face. Do you suppose he prayed that prayer as he was carrying the cross up the hill to Golgotha? Did he pray it as they were driving the nails in his hands and in his feet? Yes, he prayed it as he was hanging there, suffocating and bleeding to death. He prayed that prayer as he looked into the angry faces, into the eyes of those men who were screaming at him, "If you are really the Son of God, come down from the cross," and then laughing sarcastically. How many times did Jesus pray that prayer in his heart before he died? Can you wrap your mind around this? As he endured the cross, he prayed. But exactly what was he praying for? Well, first of all, some have concluded that Jesus was praying for a blanket pardon for all the people who participated in that crucifixion. And so Did he mean that he was just going to forgive everybody and everybody who had no idea that he was going to do it? Obviously, that's not the case. Because God never forces his forgiveness on anyone. In other words, he's not going to walk up to a cursing, mocking priest who's shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and say, "Look, I'm going to forgive you whether you want to be forgiven or not." Jesus paid the price. And then God extends grace and mercy and forgiveness to those who through faith answer the call to the gospel. It's free to anyone who wants it. You can't earn it. But God never forces it on anyone. And so that wasn't what Jesus was praying for. Secondly, Jesus was not excusing ignorance when he said, "They don't know what they do." Some actually believe that we shouldn't share the gospel of Christ with the world because they believe that we will not be held accountable for what we don't know. God will just excuse the ignorance. It's interesting that in one of Peter's early gospel sermons, actually in Acts chapter 3, Peter tells these Jews that they had killed the Prince of Life. And in verse 17, Acts 3:17, he then explains, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Peter's saying, yes, you acted in ignorance. There's no question about that. But he does not go on to say, "But Jesus prayed for God to forgive you, so you're all forgiven, everything's okay." Instead, Peter said, "You must now repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted." You've got to be changed. You've got to experience a new birth. But it begins with your repentance. Turning away from the sin that you committed, the sinful life you've been living, and turning to God. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Again, what is it that Jesus is praying for? To answer that, we need to understand that we need to understand the word that is translated "forgive" in this verse. There are actually different original Greek words translated with our one English word "forgive." One word means to forget. Literally, to take a wet cloth and blot out the ink. They didn't have acid in their ink, and so you could blot it out. And so God wipes away our sins with this word. God wipes away our sins and forgets them, never to remember them again. That's one way he forgives. Pardon me, but that's not the Greek word that's used here. The word Jesus uses here means to remit. And to remit means that you refrain, you hold back from applying a penalty. The noun form of this word is translated "remission" in Acts 2:38. And it's the consequence of hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, being willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and then repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When we repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus, God, this word's literally saying, God now refrains from executing the penalty of our sins upon us. It's for remission. And so when Jesus asked God to forgive those crucifying him, he's asking for their deliverance from the penalty of their sin. He's asking God to, obviously according to his will, but hold back his wrath from them. It's like Stephen's prayer in Acts 7:60, Stephen's last words. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. How would a righteous God feel when a wicked world crucified his son? Well, how would you feel? It's a little difficult, isn't it, to even put yourself in that position. Would you feel angry? If it was up to you, would there be some numerous lightning bolts frying some people there around the cross at Golgotha? Again, when Jesus prayed that prayer, he's asking God to hold back his wrath. Give the Roman soldiers who drove the nails into his hands an opportunity to hear the gospel and repent and become children of his. That's his prayer. Give the angry crowd an opportunity to get right with God. Give all of the sinning and evil people the opportunity to be redeemed. It's as though he's saying, I'm praying, I'm paying the price, Father. Hold back from carrying out the penalty of their sin. Give them the opportunity to hear the gospel and obey it in faith. By the way, that's exactly the message of 2 Peter 3:9. When Peter wrote, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Don't you love that? He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's the most amazing thing about this prayer. It's not just the heart of Jesus that's revealed in this prayer. It's also the heart of Jehovah God that's being revealed. Jehovah God didn't change his heart as Jesus died. Jehovah God has always been a God of mercy and grace and love and long-suffering. From before the world was created, he already had a plan that we would have the opportunity to not perish, but be his children. That's why he offers us forgiveness, remission of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. He wants us to be his children. You and I are here this morning because the prayer Jesus prayed almost 2,000 years ago is still being honored by God in heaven. That's why the sun still shines on the good and the bad. Why the rain still falls on the just and on the unjust. That's why at times evil people seem to prosper while good people don't. But the day is coming when everything changes. The day is coming when the opportunity to be forgiven will end. The Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's very simply put. Your eternity will be determined when you take your last breath. It will be done. It will be finished. When that happens to you, only one thing is going to matter. Everything will depend on what you have done with Jesus. For some, all of this will happen when Christ returns. I hope I'm alive when Jesus returns. Don't you? Can you imagine the sight? If you're still alive, you will see him and you will hear him. But be certain, when you see him and when you hear him, there will be no second chances, because the judgment day will have arrived. And for some, that will be the most tragic day that never ends eternally. They're lost. Again, it depends on what you do with Jesus today and tomorrow and every day that follows. That will determine what happens when you take your last breath. Or, if you're still alive and Jesus returns. For about 2,000 years, Jesus' disciples have been going into the world and telling people that the Son of God paid the price on Calvary for their sins. For almost 2,000 years, they've been inviting people to confess the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to repent of their sins and to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of their sins. And maybe the soldiers of Christ will have another 2,000 years to preach the message of Jesus before he comes. But maybe we won't. But right now, for you, the prayer of Jesus is still being honored. Again, God's not going to force forgiveness on anyone, but he offers it. He extends it. He makes it available. His Son paid the price for it, for you. Paid the price for you. And now it is yours for the taking. You can't earn it. But you can accept it through faith, believing that the promise of God is true, and then being motivated by that faith, that trust, to do what God asks you to do. You can become a Christian. And if you've been living in a way that you shouldn't as a Christian, if you've been walking in the darkness, if you will, you can come back to the light. But if you don't come back to the light, you're going to lose your soul eternally. You're going to go to hell. It's all ours for the taking. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He's talking about a rest this world can't provide. It's a rest of salvation. But first, you have to surrender your life to God. You must submit to God. And in faith, surrender completely to him. And then, my friend, the prayer of Jesus is fulfilled. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.
Have a nice day.